the enthusiastic pitter-patter of feet. If you would turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we're going to begin a scripture reading this morning with verse number 9. Revelation, chapter 1, starting with verse number 9. It says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You know, 2 weeks ago, we began a series of messages, Revelation chapters 1 through 3, entitled that Jesus has a word for us. And that is that Jesus has a word for us, his church. And we see in Revelation 1 here in the first three verses, 1 through 3, that this book is identified as the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And so just reviewing just a little bit, we saw that this revelation, first of all, is not the revelation about Jesus. It's the revelation from Jesus. And so this revelation, these visions, these words that make up the book of Revelation are coming directly from Jesus Christ himself. The word revelation simply means information that up to a certain point have been hidden or unknown, and that is now being revealed. And that the primary purpose of the book of Revelation is not just giving us information. It's not just so that we know what's coming. The main reason that Jesus gives us this book, gives us these words, is to encourage us and to bring assurance, especially when the church is facing really difficult times. And he's speaking to believers who really needed that encouragement. As he's writing at the end of the first century, he's talking to churches that are under a growing persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. That persecution is coming specifically from the Roman government, but it's also coming from Roman society in general. Christianity has been declared as an illegal religion by that Roman government, and Christians have been declared traitors against Caesar. They have been given the term enemies of the state. And so what they are being accused of is treason. It's a very, very high charge. They now face the threat of arrest, imprisonment, and some of them they're going to face death Again, all for the sake of their faith in Jesus Christ. When someone was arrested for treason, their property was confiscated, their possessions were confiscated and seized by government authorities. And so if there were family members left who were dependent upon a person arrested, they are now in instant poverty and homeless. They were rejected by society in general, and they were under immense pressure to simply conform and fit in. Throughout the persecution of the church, they were told, all you need to do is conform a little bit. All you need to do is put a pinch of incense on this little altar and declare that Caesar is God and that your allegiance is to him, and then you can go do whatever you want as far as your religion is concerned. But because to do that was to violate their commitment to Christ as Lord, believers refused to do it. And so they have been, over the past 30 years, as John is writing, in these cycles of increasingly worse and worse persecution. We saw last week that the human author, and again it's identified in verse 9, that the human author is the Apostle John. He's known as the one that Jesus loved. He had this special, uniquely close relationship with Christ during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. He's the author of 4 additional books in the New Testament. Revelation makes 5. The only New Testament author with more is the Apostle Paul. He is the last surviving apostle, and some of you are coming to a point where you've seen a lot of family and a lot of friends already go home to be with the Lord. And so John is at that place where even his brother and all the other apostles have been martyred. And there's that sense that he's the last man standing. And there had to be a loneliness that goes with that. There has to be a sense of loss that goes with that. And late in life, he had left the city of Jerusalem as it was being destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and he's ministered for the last 20 years in the church in Ephesus. And Jesus begins by giving John this wonderful vision that we read earlier. It's a vision that Jesus gives of himself. And it's a vision of Jesus Christ as the risen, glorified Christ. And it's very interesting that Jesus starts here. As he starts to give a word of encouragement to the church, he begins by revealing himself, giving this picture of himself and who he is now as the church lives here on this earth. And we're going to take what Jesus is going to show us and say to us today, and you can put it down to this one statement. In this vision, Jesus is saying, be encouraged and strong in your faith, because I am the one who kindles and nurtures the spiritual flame and life of my church. Be encouraged and be strong in your faith, because I, Jesus, am the one who kindles and nurtures the spiritual flame and life of your church. And so let's unpack this vision that the Lord gives to John. And John begins here in verse 9 by sharing 3 things that he shares in common with the people he's writing to. He's going to make this instant connection as author, human author, in this audience, the Christians in these 7 churches. And he says, you know what? There's 3 things that we share in common as I begin to write what God has given to me. And he says there that I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John says, you and I share in suffering for Christ. I am your companion in suffering. John has experienced the same growing persecution in a very personal way. As he is in Ephesus and pastoring this church, he is arrested by Roman authorities, but instead of being put to death, he is put on this little tiny island of Patmos, where he's enduring a pretty difficult, harsh conditions on this little rocky island. But John's language here says, you know what? As you go through persecution, understand this. I, John, am walking through persecution with you. I'm your companion in this. We share this experience together. And I'm also, he says, your companion in the kingdom. I'm your companion in suffering and in the kingdom. John's saying, I'm a fellow member of the kingdom of Jesus that we know as the church. And because we are in the church, because we are in the body of Christ, through the death of Jesus, we have received forgiveness. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we have received eternal life. And all of that is ours as we place saving faith in him. And he's saying, you know what? Not only do we walk through the suffering of persecution together, but we walk with Jesus together. The way John puts this together is really both interesting and important to see, because what John is saying here is that to be a follower of Jesus is to suffer for Jesus. They go together. To be a follower of Jesus is to suffer for Jesus. If you and I are a follower of Jesus Christ, we become a target of Satan. And if we are a target of Satan, we are on the pathway of suffering, just like Jesus was. And so John puts these two things together. You got a relationship with Jesus? There's a price to pay for that as well, as far as earthly price to pay. We will be pressured to conform and fit in with the culture around us. And if we refuse to conform and fit in with the culture around us, then that pressure becomes rejection. And if that doesn't work, then rejection becomes persecution. That cycle has happened over and over and over again in the 2,000-year history of the church around the world. Pressure, then rejection, then persecution. And that's exactly what these people in the first century have experienced. They are definitely into the persecution part. We in the United States, in the last 20 years especially, have been under an increasing pressure to conform to society and its values. There's no doubt about that. And we're beginning to see signs of that rejection from our culture as well, especially from certain elements within the culture. It's not nearly as widespread as some would have you think. However, it's there. And the time may come, if the Lord tarries, there will be some persecution that we're going to have to endure as well. And so what John and what Jesus is saying to the first century church definitely connects with us today. But we need to remember that Jesus said in John chapter 15 that if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And so with this in mind, the fact that to know Jesus is to be willing to suffer for Jesus, and that cycle that has been so common throughout church history, we respond to that with patient endurance. We respond with patient endurance. The word patient means to have a steadfast faith and hope in God. It's to have a steadfast faith and hope in God. It's to remain joyful and hopeful in the midst of difficulties and suffering. It's to trust in the character of God so that we entrust ourselves to God. Because of who God is, we entrust ourselves to him regardless of what that situation may seem like, because we trust that he's going to care for us and we trust that he is going to fulfill his promises to us. And so patience is about attitude. It's about attitude. How do we face the reality of suffering? With patience. With faith and joy and hope. Because of who God is. And then he says endurance. Endurance means to remain under a weight. And so it's the idea that we endure those difficulties and sufferings without giving up. Nor do we give in to our human reactions either. Go back to attitude. And so we maintain that faith and that hope and that joy under the weight of suffering and respond accordingly. And so John puts these three things together. He says, we're companion in suffering because we have companions in our relationship with Jesus. And in Christ, we can do this with patient endurance. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so you have this church under pressure we can't even imagine. Under a level of rejection we can't even imagine. And enduring persecution we can't even begin to imagine. And John wants them to know, wow, we're in this together, man. We have a mutual relationship with Jesus. We're suffering as a result together, but in Christ we can have patient endurance as we do so. Now that leads to a really predictable, honest, and legitimate question. How? How are we supposed to have this patient endurance as we go through what we go through, and especially in the first century, what they were going through? How do you do that? And the answer is going to sound like something out of a children's Sunday school class. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You keep your eyes on Jesus. I know I risk sounding a bit cliche-ist there, but that is the truth. You keep your eyes on Jesus. And that's why Jesus begins the book of Revelation with this vision of himself. John begins talking about the vision in verse 10. He says, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me the loud voice of a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John wants us to understand he received this vision along with the rest of the book of Revelation from the Holy Spirit. This is divine revelation. I was in the Spirit, he says. Tells us that what John was about to experience went beyond some sort of human experience of worship. And this is a place that the Holy Spirit transports him, the spiritual realm that he enters into, where he receives all of this divine revelation. So this is coming from God. And he has been given specific instruction to write it down. Write it on a scroll. Write it in a book, we would say. Write it down. Everything you are about to see, everything that you're about to hear, and initially it's to be sent to these seven specific churches, and we mentioned 2 weeks ago, from there, as hubs, it would go out to other churches in the area, and because it's part of the Word of God, it's a message that's gone to every single church for 2,000 years. It's ours as well. And then Jesus speaks right on the scroll, and John hears this voice. He's going to describe it in a moment. And he turns around and he sees Christ. He sees Jesus. But he sees Jesus in all of his glory. In verse 12 it says, I turn around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we'll get there what those are in a moment. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth with a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all of his brilliance. He sees Jesus. First thing that John sees Jesus as is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is standing there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The long robe is a robe that was worn by royalty. And it signifies Jesus' position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul reflects this in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And John sees him wearing this regal royal robe, and it's a reminder that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And Jesus Christ is our great high priest. The sash that he wears around his chest is the sash that was worn by the high priest whenever he would enter into the temple to do his ministry. The high priest would wear that sash. It's a reminder that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice of our sin. And now, every single day, Jesus Christ prays for you if you are one of his. He makes intercession for you. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, it says, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." He saved us and he prays for us because he's our great high priest. And then John sees Jesus in all of his brilliant glory and holiness. That word that his hair was white, doesn't the color white, that word translates a word that means a brilliant, blazing, blinding light. Think of the brightest thing you've ever seen, something that would blind you if you looked at it, and that's what John is seeing. A brilliant light beyond our ability to even look at. Then later in verse 16, he says that his face was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. John has seen this glory one time before at the Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17, it says that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And then John sees Jesus as the one who looks into and knows every heart. Eyes like blazing fire describe Jesus Christ as having a gaze into our hearts that penetrates deep and that knows fully. In this case, it's the heart of his church that Jesus is looking at. Again, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So the penetrating gaze of Jesus goes right down into the deep into the heart, and he knows exactly what's there. Then John sees Jesus as the authoritative judge to whom all are accountable. That phrase, "feet like bronze glowing in a furnace." When a king sat in his judgment chair, it was on his elevated platform so that anyone who was facing him as judge were below his feet. It signified his position of power and authority over their lives. And so this is a phrase that pictures Jesus Christ as the ultimate judge, to whom we are accountable to. It's blazing bronze is purity. He's a pure judge. And all of his judgments are just, pure, and right. Believers are going to face Jesus Christ as judge.
The Bible refers to it as the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. Our works, everything we've done in this life as a believer, will be judged as to whether it brought honor and glory to God or not. We will receive rewards and crowns accordingly that we take into eternity with us. Our salvation's secure. That's not under review. But our lives are. And so believers will face the Bema Seat, and Jesus will be there to judge us. Non-believers will face Jesus at a different place, the Great White Throne. That'll take place at the end of time. Their lives are going to be judged as well. But because they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior, they have to face God's judgment themselves. And that judgment will be eternal separation from Him. And what that section of Scripture refers to as the lake of fire. We know it better as the word hell. But every single human being will face Jesus as judge at either the Bema Seat or at the Great White Throne. And John sees Jesus as this authoritative judge to whom every single person is accountable. And then Jesus hears the authoritative voice of Jesus. It says He has a voice like the sound of rushing waters. For John, he might have thought about the waves that crash against the rocks along the rocky coast of Patmos, some from Maine. High tide coming in and a rocky shore can make a lot of noise. And this thunderous clap as the water comes up against those rocks. John had become real familiar with that sound on Patmos. I close my eyes as I think about that phrase, and I remember the first time I went to Niagara Falls. You begin to hear the roar of the Niagara Falls over a mile before you get there. And when you get there, it's just, if you've not been there, put it on your bucket list because it's just awe-inspiring place. But the roar of the water, never heard anything like it. And John says, that's what the voice of Jesus sounded like. It was this authoritative, strong and loud voice that demands attention. It demands attention. That's why God the Father, in that same place, the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, says, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I'm well pleased." And I really love this because Peter's there. If God the Father was facing someone, I'm sure it was Peter, and He said, "Listen to him. Stop talking and listen to him." John hears this authoritative voice of Christ. You see, as John sees Jesus in this vision, he's not looking at the humble carpenter from Nazareth. This is the resurrected and glorified Jesus in heaven. This is the Jesus who today displays his full glory and majesty and his power. This is the Jesus who walks amongst his church today. This is the Jesus that we pray to. This is the Jesus that we await his return. And this is the Jesus who will annihilate all of his enemies and establish his kingdom on this earth. That's our Jesus. Jesus Christ today is not going to be King of Kings. He is King of Kings. Jesus Christ is our great high priest who died for us and who now intercedes for us. Jesus Christ displays the brilliance of his glory visibly. Jesus Christ sees into every heart with understanding. He's the ultimate judge that we will be held accountable to. And he speaks with a voice of ultimate power and authority. That's Jesus today. That's our Christ. And then the second thing that John sees is Jesus Christ now moving amongst his church. He's moving amongst his church. If you look in verse number 12 and 13, it says that I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And then that description we've seen. And then he gives us a little bit of definition in verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You see, each of these golden lampstands that he sees and the lamps that would be on top of them represent one of the seven churches that are going to be addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. The lamps themselves are these portable oil lamps that were common in Jewish homes that they would take into a room to provide light in that room at night. And oftentimes a household would only have one, and so it would be taken room to room as needed and provided light within the room. The fact that these are gold symbolizes the great value that Jesus Christ places upon us as church. You know, there are times where you and I can treat the church as if it doesn't really have a lot of value. But Jesus Christ never does. To Jesus Christ, his church is pure gold. His church was bought by his blood. He went to the cross to create his church. We may take the church lightly, or we may think we can take the church in our own terms, but Jesus Christ sees us as gold because we're his. And in his eyes, we have great value. And the flame represents the spiritual life and passion of a local church. It's the spiritual life and the spiritual passion of a local church. In the light of our lives and the witness that we have in the community that we live in, the lamp on a lamp on top of the lampstand, as Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, so everybody can see it. And here's the thing. This is totally cool. Every single local congregation has its own lamp. Grace Bible Church of Washington has its own lamp. And Jesus Christ is the one who tends it. Because as John looks, Jesus is moving amongst the churches. What's being pictured here is the ministry of the priest in the temple. Priests would go into the temple every morning and every evening, and there was the seven candlesticks, or the menorah that was there in the holy place, and he would make sure that there was oil in that lamp, and then he would trim the wicks, the dead stuff away, and the lamp never went out because of the care of the priest. That's what Jesus Christ does for his church. Jesus is the one who nurtures the spiritual life of this church family. Jesus Christ is the one who nurtures the spiritual witness and light of this church to the community around us. Jesus Christ is the one who will make every provision that we need. Jesus Christ is the one who will provide the protection that we need. The glorified, risen Christ walks amongst his congregations. That means us too. And Jesus holds each local pastor in his hand. In verse 16, he's holding seven stars. And then later in verse 20, he said they are angels. And this is where it's important to understand. The word angel simply means messenger. You don't know exactly who that is except by the context. There are some Bible scholars who believe that these are angels, that every church has an angel that watches over it. But more Bible scholars believe that here the word messenger refers to the pastor of the local church. Because the pastor is not the only one who shares the word of God, but he's the primary one who shares God's message. The pastor's not the only one who provides leadership and shepherding, but he's the primary provider of leadership and shepherding of the local church. And so many Bible scholars believe that what Jesus is holding here are the pastors of these seven churches. The fact that they're in the right hand of Jesus represents the fact that they are held in his power, authority, and protection. And so Jesus is the one who empowers the pastor of a church to do his ministry. Jesus Christ is the one who holds them accountable and has authority over the pastor. And Jesus Christ is the one who protects him as he does his ministry. The pastor of the church is held in the right hand of Christ. You know, it's said that in January of 1958, a group of people here in Washington got together and agreed to form a new church. And they called it Grace Bible Church of Washington. And that was the beginning of this church. And on some level, that is true. But it's very important. Those people did not light the lamp. Jesus did. Jesus Christ is the one who lit the spiritual lamp of this church. Jesus Christ is the one who gave spiritual life to this church. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us the power and the ability to be a witness for him in this community. And Jesus Christ is the one who has kept the flame of this church going for 66 years. He is the one who keeps the flame of this church going right now today, and he is the one who will keep the flame of this church going in the days to come. Do you believe that? Christ walks in the midst of his church, and he's the one who tends the lamp. The pastors of this church have been held in the right hand of Jesus. And Denise and I have had the wonderful privilege, and we will tell you, we are blessed that for the last 18 months, we have been able to be your pastor and wife for a season for a reason. And we understand it's for a short period of time. But we're blessed to be here for the part that God has for us to play. And it's encouraging to me to know that I'm held in the right hand of Jesus as I do so. But God, and Jesus Christ specifically, knows exactly who is going to come after us to be your new long-term pastor. And Jesus Christ knows who it is, and Jesus Christ knows the timing of his arrival along with his family. And he will provide you that pastor in his time to take you to where Jesus Christ wants to take you as a congregation. Jesus does not need a pastor to keep the lamp of this church going because he's not delegated that to the pastor. He does that himself. Jesus Christ has this because Jesus Christ has you. His man, his time, just let him keep the lamp going and keep ministering and doing exactly what we are doing, which is serving one another as we serve Christ as a light to this community. Jesus tends the lamp. You know, it's interesting to note John's response to this vision in verse 17. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said," and we'll see that in a moment, "but he falls like a dead man." His response is awe and reverence. He sees this resurrected Christ and he falls before him at his feet with awe and reverence. And this idea of being like a dead man means he's completely overwhelmed. John is speechless and he's motionless. He's just frozen there because he just is overwhelmed by this appearance of the resurrected Christ. All reverence for Jesus. And then Jesus Christ lifts him up with words of encouragement and assurance. He says, puts his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." And then he gives him his assignment. "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." fall before the Lord in awe and reverence. Let him pick you up with words of encouragement and assurance, and then go do what he's told you to do. And in our case, that's to be growing disciples who make new disciples. Sharing Jesus, growing together, and impacting our world. So over the next 7 weeks, Jesus is going to have some words for us. And there's words that we need to listen to, and there are words that we need to respond to. But these are the words that, as we listen and we respond to, that will keep the lamp of this church lit, glowing, and growing. Jesus has this because Jesus has you. Rest in that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do worship the resurrected Christ, the one who is in all of his glory and power and majesty, even as we pray now. Father, may we as his church allow him to trim the wick, to fill us with that spiritual oil that will keep us lit and bright and growing in him. And Lord, we thank you for all of this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.